Well, the 4th of July is coming up. Happy Independence Day.
Yeah.
Good. Last night it was... Looks like a bunch of Presbyterians. Yesterday was a good day, if you were conservative. Supreme Court handed down some really significant decisions, which I am quite happy. The insanity that has descended upon our government, the move towards rule by fiat, by decree, has really overtaken the nation, and we have had some, there's been some very serious repercussions to that, and a lot of that was dismissed. For us, this congregation donated to the cause of the baker on the West Side as he fought. You know, his attitude was relatively simple. I don't mind if you buy a cake off my shelf, pre-made cake. But if you want me to create a cake for a homosexual wedding, I can't do that. It goes against my faith. And he's been in the courts now for, I don't know, 4 years maybe? Something like that? I'm not exactly sure. But I praise God, this congregation agreed to support to a significant degree, thousands, towards his legal fees, because this was a pivotal case. And they overturned the idea that between him and a website designer, they did not have to go against the principles of their faith. They could not be forced. Yes. And for me, that was the most significant decision that was made by the court. There was also stuff about affirmative action as well as, what is it called? The student loan thing, paying off other people's loans and putting that burden upon. What was interesting is they didn't give a ruling on the judgment or judgment on whether or not that was good or bad. What they did was dismiss it based on how it was done. Congress, the legislative body, was completely sidestepped. They weren't even asked to give their opinion on it, and it was done by fiat, executive order, decree. And the court said, you can't do that. That's why there's checks and balances in our government, so that we don't have one person who can become a tyrant, and just whatever he says becomes law. So let it be written, and so let it be done. This kind of attitude. And I was very happy that they addressed the core issue, which was procedural, actually. The specific case of paying back the loans was subservient. It was the procedure that was used was unconstitutional. And I found, I applaud that decision, personally. In any event, it's a good day for the Constitution. Happy Independence Day. We are now in the ninth message, a letter to Laodicea. When I began this study, I had a sense of urgency. In Judaism, prophecy, or revealing what will happen, is designed to affect how God's people behave, how we live in the present. Primary focus of prophecy is not the future, it's the present. To train us, to strengthen us, in order that we might negotiate the path of righteousness, the straight path that leads to God. The conditions that are addressed in the seven churches are outside the realm of prophecy, actually. There is no prognostication. They address the current conditions of the congregations in the first century. It's not talking about the end of the days. That will be coming. But in every generation, the end of days, for all intents and purposes, are here. In every generation, there is suffering, there is persecution, there is affliction. In every single generation. Not only in the first century, but also as well for we who live in the 21st century. The same conditions that were addressed in these churches, we can learn from. They're the exact same conditions that we are existing in. Yeshua's words to the seven congregations in Asia Minor, whoever that was doing that all last night, kept my poor wife up. So pray all of his fireworks are duds. The seven letters deal with what was 2,000 years ago, what is, what's going on today, and what is coming, the future. They are timeless. They transcend any notion of time we have. Last week I saw a dire warning to the congregation in Philadelphia contained within the phrase Hamaftach shel David, the key of David. I spent a great deal of time putting that into the context of Isaiah chapter 22 verse 22 to show precisely what that warning was. But there is also a great encouragement to that congregation. Their faith in Yeshua, even in the midst of significant persecution and desperate poverty because of that persecution, their faith revealed an open door that Yeshua, the one who possesses the key of David, has set before them. That is a door that cannot be shut once he opens it and cannot be opened once he shuts it. He has the final judgment on these matters. And they were shown an open door to them, access into the heavenly places. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, not all of his words, but specifically the words that say persevere, endure. You know, that's what my last name means, Yelin. The psalmist uses it in terms of steadfastness, perseverance, endurance, steadfast. You can't be shaken. You can't be moved. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come to the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, some have exegeted the English and have formed theologies based on the word keep. And they understand the word to keep you, or the words to keep you, to mean that the Lord will remove his people before he sends his wrath. And therefore we have developed what is called a pre- or post-tribulation rapture. That prior to the Lord sending his wrath, he will catch his saints away. In Hebrew it's lakach. In the Greek it's harpazio, the catching away of the saints that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, I'm not going to advocate for any position. During my walk with God, I've held, the first position I held was pre, because that's what I was taught. And then I came to the conclusion that it was mid. And then I came to the conclusion that it was post. And now I have come to the conclusion I'm a pan-rapturist. It'll all pan out. I have come to believe the words of Yeshua and to take them at face value. No man knows the day or the hour of my return. So if you want to discuss the day and the hour of Yeshua's return, you have to find somebody else to do that with now. Because I won't engage in that. Because when we're all done, we still default to the words of the Lord. No man knows the day or the hour of my return. And so I leave it alone. Unfortunately, churches have actually broken up over various positions on the rapture, which no man can know. That being said, I don't believe the word keep in this particular verse necessarily points to the catching away of the saints at all. I know it's used that way, but I want to look a little more closely before we move on. The Greek word that is used and translated as keep is the word tero, and it means exactly the same as the Hebrew word shomer, which means to guard, to watch over, to protect. The Lord is ever watching over his people. Hine lo yanum velo yushan, shomer Yisrael. He that keepeth Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. The word keep there is protect, shomer. He who keeps Israel or protects Israel never slumbers, never sleeps. He's always on watch. There are two ways that God protects his people, as revealed in the scriptures. Sometimes God provides a shelter from the storm. God removed the righteous Lot from Sodom prior to his destruction of that place. If you'll remember, the angels come to Lot and say, come on, hurry up. We can't destroy the city until you leave. As long as Lot was in that city was protected. He removed Lot to protect him from the storm and then sent the storm down. And that city was destroyed. At other times, he shelters his people within the storm. They go through the storm. But God, they dwell in the shadow of his wings and they are protected. This he did with Noah. Noah wasn't removed from the earth, flooded out, and then returned to the earth. God told Noah how he was going to protect him, and Noah was actually involved in building that protection. It was a collaboration between God and man. Noah built the ark, and God placed him on it. And God protected him and his family within the confines of that ark. Everything else died, and Noah and his family were like a new Adam. Everything was new and fresh again. The earth went through a mikvah, a baptism, an immersion. Frankly, this is how God protects the vast majority of his prophets. Eliyahu, Elijah, was lakach. He was taken up. But the rest of the prophets, when Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, those righteous prophets, they were exiled along with Israel. Jeremiah, because my people are crushed, I am crushed. They suffered the same fate as the rest of Israel, but there was obviously a protection upon Jeremiah. Isaiah, the other prophets. The difference between being kept from the storm and being protected in the storm, within the violence of that storm. I believe Yeshua refers to the second form of protection in Luke chapter 21, verse 36. Keep a watch at all times and pray that you may have the strength to escape all that is about to happen and to stand before the Son of Man. Pray that you are strong enough to resist the temptation, to not fall victim to the temptations that are going to assail you. They are going to come against you. And pray you're strong enough that you might stand before me. He's basically telling us you're going to go through it. Pray that you make it through selection. That you come out on the other side and you can receive the reward for that perseverance. It's actually the exact same thing he's telling the church at Philadelphia. He doesn't remove temptation from us. He doesn't even promise us that we will survive physically going through the persecution. If your hope is that God will never allow you to be overcome by the enemy, that no weapon formed against you will prosper, that the Lord will always keep you, protect you in this physical life, you're headed for some very significant disappointment. That is not the promise of God. Sometimes he does. Many times he does not. God's people have suffered horribly down through the ages, both in Israel as well as the New Covenant, the body of Mashiach. Many have lost their lives, millions upon millions, and we're told it will continue during the time of the Great Tribulation that Revelation will speak about. And the beast will make war against the saints, and he will prevail. He will make weapons that will prevail against God's people. They will die here. But that is not the point. Looking at this from that paradigm is standing on the earth and looking out. Looking down from heaven gives us a completely different viewpoint. To die here is gain. To die for the name of the Lord, to be a martyr, to give your life for the faith that you have in Yeshua, the second death has no power. There's no more judgment left for that person. They're home. There is the promise of everlasting life before the Son of Man. Am I making sense to you? Do you understand what I'm saying? God will preserve the lives of some. Many others he will not. And that matters little, because the life that we have here in Olam Hazeh, this world, is nothing compared to the riches and the glory of life before the Son of Man in Olam Haba, the world to come. It is a small thing. It's these verses that help me endure the rigors of training to be a disciple of Yeshua. To take my mind off the present pain and weakness, the afflictions of my flesh, and to set my eye on the end of the race. This is how those who finish the race finish the race. Those who are being trained get to get past and stand before others and be selected for certain positions by enduring. The battle is not to avoid death here. The battle is to secure life in Olam Hazeh. When I'm completely exhausted, when I'm ready to tap out, there's always a question I ask myself, and it happens a lot. Can you take one more step? I know you're exhausted, weary to the bone. Can you take one more step? Can you hold on one more moment? Can you look past that hump to what's on the other side? Can you get to that? Little increments. And if you do this enough, guess what? After a little bit, you look back and you're many miles away from that point you were ready to tap out. And then you start all over again. Can you take one more step? Sometimes a walk with the Lord is easy. It's a stroll. Sometimes, can you take one more step? And that's how you travel. You measure your gain in inches, not feet. Let's take a look at the most infamous congregation mentioned in Revelation, Laodicea. Paul was actually familiar with this congregation, and he mentions it to his letter to the Colossians. Colossae was 9 or 10 miles away from Laodicea. In chapter 4, verse 16. And he actually asked the Colossians to read the letter that he sent to them to the congregation at Laodicea. Read it. It's in there. Paul's letter is very encouraging. I know your faith, etc. Yeshua's letter to this congregation is not very flattering at all. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold," he likes that phrase, cold or hot. "So since you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, and poor and blind and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold that is refined in the fire, that you may be rich. You think you're rich? Buy gold from me, that you will be truly rich. That you will have white garments, that you might be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve. You think you see, but you're blind. Anoint your eyes. Use some of that wealth. Buy the eye salve. Put it on liberally, so that you can see how I see you." By calling them lukewarm, God is rebuking them for not making a distinction between the good and the evil, between the holy and the profane. They accept everything. Everything is okay. Nothing is there to be condemned for. I don't judge anybody. Live your life however you want. We've seen this in the past. Paul had to deal with this when he was dealing with the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 6, it says, "A man living with his father's wife," and Paul comes in and understands this, and his mind cannot get around this. His rebuke is strong. "I haven't seen this kind of behavior even amongst the heathen. This is outrageous. How do you tolerate this? Make the man go. When I told you not to judge," what does he say? "I told you not to judge the world." What do we have to do with judging the world? We are certainly supposed to judge one another within the body. Make the man go out. If he repents, welcome him back in as a brother. But until he does, make this separation between the holy and the profane. How can you tolerate this within your midst? He's incensed. He simply can't understand their behavior. We see this now. The more things change, the more they stay the same. Today, more and more within the body of Messiah, are accepting of homosexuality, are accepting of abortion. They accept now sex before marriage. They accept adultery. Where are the distinctions? What you tolerate, you sanction. When I was out on the campuses, when I first became a minister, I would go with Eliezer often, and we would go to these various campuses. And I was exposed to this lukewarmness all the time. Individuals who believed everything was okay, no way to God was superior to another way, every way is fine. Except not all ways agree with that statement. And I tried speaking and said, well, if all ways are fine, Yeshua's way says I am the only way. How can that be fine with the way, with what you're saying? And we get into a discussion. But the discussion about Yeshua, he was impervious to it because in his mind, no way was superior, lukewarm. There was nothing I could say or do that would ruffle his feathers to get him to think about what he just said. You know, if there is a God, and there is one true God, and he has revealed his path, who are you to say it is not correct? And we just went round and round. I never got anywhere because I could not break that facade of indifference. Didn't matter. I was exposed to this when I was looking for a seminary to audit some classes at. I went to ILF. And the way the dean of admissions, who was a professor of the New Covenant there, was talking, and something, you know how sometimes you hear something and you just know, all right, this isn't right. And so I want to clear the air. I don't like ambiguity. And I said, I'm sorry, I don't mean to be, you know, condescending or anything, but do you believe Yeshua is the only way? And his response was astonishing. He said, no. He was surprised, I would even ask. And we spent the next 10 minutes talking about it, and we both decided the Aleph School of Theology was not the school of theology I should go to. But he was unabashed. In his mind, no. The Buddhists, Zen, Confucianism, whatever theology you happen to follow, they all lead to the same God. Is that anything even remotely close to what God says? Of course not. And I still don't understand how you can impose that philosophy on God's word, because God declares exclusivity. There is one way to him. It doesn't matter if you're in the Tanakh or the New Covenant. In truth, in these latter days, I have been guilty of expressing tolerance. The onslaught is just so great that it's hard for me to keep up the fight 24/7, to be perfectly honest. I grow so weary of this banal and inane and insane discussions that I just try to avoid them most of the time or give some flippant answer that reveals my frustration. I mean, today we have people who believe themselves to be various types of animals locked in a human body and men locked in a woman's body and women locked in men's body. I heard one person describe somebody as an idiot locked in a moron's body. And they want me to treat them and refer to them as such. And my typical response to this is, I don't really care what you believe. Believe whatever you want. Just don't expect me to play along with this charade. You can believe whatever you want, but you can't force me to believe what you're saying. But that's not true. I do care what they believe. It's just at some point I realize I'm casting pearls before swine. There is no way for these words to break through that delusion, and I'm wasting their time and mine. And so I give some sort of flippant answer. I had, praise God, I've only been exposed to one conversation with a woman who thought she was a cat. I don't even know where to begin with that. You have opposing thumbs. Cats don't have that. You can draw whiskers on your face, but it's eyeliner. I'm at a complete loss on how to break through that delusion. Because the problem with delusion is the people who are deluded believe the delusion. One of us was deluded. When I finally couldn't take that conversation anymore, I said, okay, you're a cat. I identify as God. You want me to refer to you as a cat? I want you to refer to me as the highly exalted and majestic one. And if that's a bit too much for you to remember, your majesty will do. And that ended the conversation, which was my intent. You know, the whole point of that hyperbole was, I can't take this anymore. This is causing severe liver damage. Leave me alone. I've got to go. I should have, you know, I was telling Dan, and Dan came up, I can't believe I didn't think of this. He said, well, after you told her you identify as God, you should have said, I'm the one who created you. I know who I created you. That will enter the conversation the next time I, God forbid, have to have this conversation. Apparently, in these days of deep delusion, strong delusion, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there doesn't seem to be any truths that we can hold to be self-evident anymore. Not only about gender, we're confused now over species. And this is what our children are growing up in. This is what we as adults have to endure and try to negotiate. Secondly, the wealth of this congregation caused them to see themselves as blessed. And I brought this out last week. That ain't necessarily so. Great wealth does not mean necessarily God's blessing. Great wealth causes some to become very proud, to think of themselves more highly than they ought to. And Yeshua tells them, yeah, you got a lot of gold, but you don't have any riches. All your riches are here. You're dead broke in heaven. And he exhorts them to obtain gold that is refined by fire, pure gold, to buy it from him. And it reminded me of a story that I related here a while back, but I misspoke. I was thinking about another story. It was not a story about Francis of Assisi. It was a story about Thomas Aquinas. And Thomas Aquinas came to the Vatican, and you know, he saw the great opulence, the extravagance, the gold, the silver, the precious stones. I mean, if you've ever been to Rome, to the Vatican, it's a sensory overload. There is so much wealth gathered in that place. It is, the mind reels. And he had an audience with the Pope, and the Pope was counting his money, and Thomas introduced himself, and the Pope said, do you see? No longer does the church have to say, silver and gold have we none. And Thomas's reply was directly out of the mouth of God. Yes, but neither can we say, take up thy bed and walk. In every generation, there are congregations who trade the wealth and the power of God for the wealth and power of the world. These words are as true today as they were 2,000 years ago. It's not the money. It's what the focus on the money is. If that's where you think your security and your power and your strength lies, you're deluded. That can evaporate that quickly. We're watching it happen today. You can spend, you remember the old song back from the 20s? You know, guy was a railroad. Once I had a railroad, now it's gone. Buddy, can you spare a dime? He's begging for the price of a cup of coffee. Today, buddy, can you spare $7? Your wealth can evaporate in a heartbeat. A signature on a piece of paper in Washington, D.C., and all the dollar bills that you have accumulated over your life, it's worth nothing. This is not conjecture. We saw it happen in the Weimar Republic. We saw it happen in Greece. We saw it happen in Israel. An inflation rate of over 30%. People would go out and spend their entire check for the very next day. That money was worth less. Couldn't buy as much. These warnings speak to all of us. And it's very easy to fall into these temptations that are spoken of here. I've done it. I was walking downtown once on the 16th Street Mall. This is, I don't know, probably two decades, maybe three decades ago. And there in the middle, there was a homeless man. He was obviously homeless. His clothes were tattered, disheveled, beard matted, hair. And he's a street preacher. He's preaching the word of God. Now, I didn't say anything, but in my mind, my first response was, you're not a very good witness for Yeshua. When pride is revealed, God will humble you. And that process hurts. It's painful. And it's embarrassing. Immediately, the Lord came down on me like a ton of bricks. He brought to mind another man by the name of John, Yochanan. He's also homeless, dressed in a camel hair robe, the attire of, that represents great poverty in Israel, the cheapest clothes you can possibly get. He didn't have a place to lay his head neither. He was homeless. He wandered in the hills and through the deserts that surround Jerusalem. His appearance, scary. His diet consisted of honey and locusts. Nothing describes poverty like the description of Yochanan HaMakpil, John the Baptist. His beard is matted glued together by the honey that drips down when you dig it out. Had a locust leg stuck between his teeth. And he lived out in the wilderness like a wild animal. And every so often he'd come into town looking just that way and started screaming at people, "Repent!" "Sure," says, "amongst men born of women, he's the greatest." The word of the Lord stopped me on the 16th Street Mall. And I was commanded to listen to what this man had to say. And I was blessed beyond measure. His words were absolutely accurate, absolutely true, everything that I believed. And he was calling people to repentance, just like John. His words were absolutely compelling. We tend to think that we would recognize the prophet of God if we were to see him. You know, we look at the people who rejected the prophets and go, "They didn't know anything." It is a little more difficult to recognize the prophet of God than one might think. It's not like he has a sign on him that says, "Prophet of God." The prophets of God didn't always appear the way we think a prophet ought to appear. And you got to look past that to hear the words of the prophet. Because those words are what determine him to be a real prophet or a false prophet. How much credibility would I have given to the naked prophet, the one God told to wander around naked for 3 years? And just in case you think, perhaps like some, that he was still girded around, the scriptures say, and his tuchus was out. He was naked for 3 years. Would I have dismissed Isaiah because of his appearance? Or would I have been able to get past his appearance to hear the words of life that Isaiah spoke? It's a serious question. Thirdly, Laodicea also believed they could see. And Yeshua says, "That's nice, but you're blind. You say you see, but you can't. You're blind. Take some of your wealth. Buy that eye salve that you might see clearly, that your view of yourself would not be how you see you, but how I see you." Because Yeshua's perspective on what you look like is the only perspective that matters if you're looking to get into heaven. He doesn't care what you think about your relationship with him. He will inform you what he thinks about his relationship with you. You know, if I want to, before service, I look in a mirror to see if there's something about my appearance physically that I need to do something with. Do that on Shabbos. Do it so much on the rest of the week. Why? Because you're not here. So I don't always comb my hair. I don't always make sure that my beard doesn't look like I'm in windstorm shooting off to the side. Or when I want to see how I look to God, I read his word. And that reflects my soul. And it shows the blemishes. It shows where my hair is all messed up, what my clothes look like. It gives me God's view of me, not mine. And that is mostly a rebuke. And that's okay. You know, it's been said about this congregation at Laodicea that it is, that the Lord has no good thing to say about it. And therefore, it represents an unsaved church. And I'm not trying to be purposely obtuse here, but I simply don't understand what those words mean. I know what each of those mean individually, but I don't understand how you connect those in one sentence. It's an oxymoron to me. You can't be an unsaved church. I certainly do not believe that the congregation at Laodicea was abandoned by God. I don't see that anywhere in this description that God gives about this congregation. Despite their hubris, despite their repugnant behavior, the Lord has not shut the door on them. And he doesn't imply that either. Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, and therefore be zealous and repent. The very fact that he's rebuking them for this behavior reveals his love for them, not his discarding them. Do you see the difference? If he had discarded them, there would be no letter to the congregation at Laodicea. The very fact that there's a rebuke, a verbal spanking, if you will, indicates God's great love for them, that he does not wish them to perish, but have everlasting same love he showed me. Same love he showed you. I sent my son so that you would not perish, but have everlasting life. The time to be worried about your relationship with God is not during the rebuke. It's when the rebuke stops. Because that reveals only one of two conditions. Either you finally reach perfection, which I'm here, I know a lot of you. That's not the case. Or it means God has said, die, die, it's enough. No more. Same place I reached with the woman who's a cat. I can't take this anymore. I'm not dealing with it. That's the only times that the rebuke stops. All other times, the Lord is training you every day. The church is the body of Messiah. And that body is made up by individual stones that are hewn by the hand of God and fit together to create a place that the Lord God can cause his Shekhinah, his dwelling presence, to dwell. These warnings and commendations apply to every single one of us because there is no temptation that is not common to every single person on this planet. The most dire warnings in these letters are always followed with the words, he who overcomes. He who has an ear, let him hear what God's holy wind, the words God's holy wind carries, the Spirit has to say. Hear, understand, change, repent, return. And to you I will give dot, dot, dot. This so-called unsaved church is given one of the most blessed, if not the most blessed, promise in all of Scripture. It is greater than the promises to the other congregations. Verse 21 of chapter 3, To he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down on my Father's throne. We are being tempted in the same ways that Yeshua, all who walked in flesh on this earth, he was tempted in like manner as we, yet he was without sin. He overcame, and he sat down on the throne. And he's telling us, he's giving us the same promise. If you will overcome these things, I will allow you to sit with me on my throne. I tell you that I can't speak any more about that particular verse because I can't understand that verse. I have no understanding at all of that verse. I understand what he said, but I can't understand the whys or the hows. I don't understand it. The best I can do is like the psalmist. This is too wonderful. This is too great. This is too high. I can't attain to that knowledge. I don't understand. And all the psalmist, as all Bert can do, is sit and praise the Lord for that proclamation. That's all I can do. Every congregation, in every generation, has people that are focused on the things of the world to provide their security. There is also within those congregations those who don't give a hoot about the things of this world and focus only on the Lord. They see him as their power. They see him as their provision and security. The vast majority fall between those two polar opposites. Regardless, every believer, if you haven't endured a time of strong trouble, you will. This is not the same kind of message you hear, but it is still very encouraging. You will endure a time of testing because God loves you. And he tries those whom he loves. And he chastens those whom he loves. And that time of testing will change you. No one goes through it the same and comes out the same way. The test will turn the hearts of some who are in poverty away from God and to rely on their own understanding to gain riches because they're tired of being poor. And it will take those, some who live in the lap of luxury, and cause them to turn from the riches they have accumulated and start to build up their treasures in heaven. But all will change. These letters are written to every single one of us in every single generation. I have seen myself in every blessing that God has spoken and every, and even more importantly, every rebuke he has given. And during the course of this study, I have drawn so much closer to the Lord. I am a significantly better disciple of God today than I was when I started this series months ago. And mainly not because of the blessings that he spoke to me, but because of the rebukes. Now when I behave poorly, it immediately comes to my mind, Bert, you're calling muster on the old man here. Put him down in a hole again. I've had a time of great cleansing, which has been painful, but very encouraging. We should not shrink from the selection process that Yeshua has initiated. To put it in the context of a ring, I see Yeshua as my corner man. And as these onslaughts come in every round, he's in the corner going, keep your right up, man. He keeps hitting you in the same spot. Keep your right up. He keeps encouraging me to continue to fight. Can you hang on for another round? One more round. Here's what you need to do. No corner man has ever sat and encouraged his fighter going, oh, you're doing great, you're winning. Oh, why am I bleeding? He's there to instruct you in what you're doing wrong so that in the next round you don't get hit again in the same spot. I've learned a great deal about my walk with God. When Yeshua critiques you, he's not abandoning. He loves you. And he wants you to have life, and life more abundantly. He wants to protect you. He'll help you build the ark. If you allow these things to happen, the one who emerges from the time of testing will be prepared for the war when it comes in earnest. And you will take your place with Michael. The war is on. Is your uniform one that shines and shimmers with the light of God, or is it darkness? I have departed some from what I thought was the end of the message, but the battle rages. You will fight the way you train. Train well. Word of God instructs you on how to do that. Father, in Yeshua's name, we give praise, honor, and glory to you. And we can call HaKavod. All the glory goes to you. You promised you would never leave or forsake us. You promised you would be with us in all things. Teach us to not love our life here so much, but to have our eyes fixed on the life that you will provide in heaven. In Yeshua's precious name, amen.